Let's turn to our Lord's Day lesson. On the other side of your order of service, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 11, questions 29 and 30. Let's read question and answer 29 responsively. I'll read the question and we'll all answer together in unison the answer. Question 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. And I'll read the question and the answer of question 30. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior Jesus? And the answer is no. Although they boast of being his, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. I love this lesson, and we're going to teach on. We're actually going to go into an Old Testament passage, Zechariah in chapter 3, a very classic text this evening to kind of flesh out that lesson. So I invite you to come back tonight. But right now, let's turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, back to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Ordinarily, leaders delight in gathering large numbers of followers. But we're going to see in our passage this morning that Jesus is different. He's not interested so much in amassing a large number of casual disciples. Rather, he makes these tremendous demands on those who would follow him. He speaks in very sobering terms. He requires the redirection of our most basic loyalties and a willingness to follow him, come what may, come what may. Before we read this passage, if you would allow me, I'd like to just pray one more time and ask God to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gracious invitation that we read. We thank you that you've sent your Son for us, that we might have life in him, that we might have life abundantly. And we thank you for the gracious invitation that we read in this passage of Scripture. Help us, Lord, we pray, this morning to hear your voice speaking to us in your word. Give us hearing ears and believing hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read our text then. It's a short passage beginning in verse 25. This is God's word. Now great crowds accompanied him, that is Jesus, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. Thus far, the reading of God's word. We have 3 points tonight, this morning. I'll probably do that all morning. First, we have Jesus' expectation. Jesus expects the redirection of our loyalties. Actually, Jesus redirects our loyalties, but he expects us to be willing to have our loyalties redirected. Notice verse 25. It tells us, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" I don't know about you, I was taught as a very young boy that it was a virtue to be proud of my family, to be proud of my family name. My mother and father inculcated that into me, and seemed to me at the time, and still does in certain ways, to be as right as rain, doesn't it? And precisely here we're confronted with Jesus' radical call and requirement for Christian discipleship. In a single sentence, Jesus kind of cuts through one of the most fundamental ideas in human society, loyalty to family first. We say it. We hear it all the time, don't we? Family first. Sometimes we say it. There's really not really anything necessarily wrong with that phrase, but according to Jesus, that phrase needs to be qualified, doesn't it? That maxim needs to be qualified. What is Jesus really saying? What does he desire from us? Is it family first? Well, in a way it is, but it's not our natural blood family. It's Jesus first and Jesus' family. And that comes with a price. It comes with the redirection of our loyalties. And if Jesus is not first, then nothing else is going to be right. We learn that as disciples of Jesus, don't we? Right off the bat, pretty much. We come to the understanding that what was wrong with our life prior to, if you were converted later in life like I was, you begin to learn right off the bat that what was wrong with my life prior to coming to Christ was Jesus was not first. And everything else was out of whack because of that. Loyalty to Jesus must be before anything. Even our family, before our own flesh and blood, before our spouse, before our peers, before our associates, our club, our clique, our gang, whoever you identify with, your race, your community, even before your very self. And that's Jesus' expectation. And that's both radical and gracious, isn't it? It's radical because it affects our whole life. And the stakes are high. It's a radical call. It's also gracious for the very same reason. Because it's a great, profound privilege, and who wouldn't want to follow Jesus into life? That's the question. And Jesus graciously calls anyone. Did you notice the language? "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone is willing to come to me, let him come.'" But then he gives these requirements. He's not excluding anyone, but there is a cost. They're strong words, aren't they? "If anyone comes to me and does not hate," see, there's the trouble, isn't it? Why does Jesus speak like that? And I think that the answer is to check any notion in us that we can be a casual follower of Jesus. We can be a kind of a casual, kind of part-time follower of Jesus. Jesus is teaching us that there's a cost, there's a difficulty, that it's impossible to be a part-time follower, that there's a tension involved in following Christ. You know what I'm talking about? Have you experienced tension because you've followed Jesus? I think that probably most of us in this room, I'm relatively sure that, well, possibly all of us here who are true believers have, in fact, experienced the tension of following Jesus. Tension, what is tension? It's the act of being stretched. When something is stretched thin and tight, that's tension. Okay? And when Jesus begins to redirect our loyalties, he begins to change our agendas, our choices, our affections. And that brings us into tension, oftentimes, with the people around us, sometimes the people who are closest to us, our friends, our family members, people who are near and dear to us. The basis of our relationships with them changes. And that brings us into tension and conflict. Have you experienced that? I've experienced that. Jesus begins to reorder our lives when we come to him in the most marvelous way. But it isn't easy. It isn't easy. There's a cost involved. He likens this changing of allegiance to hating one's family. That's a powerful way of saying that our loyalty to him must be stronger than our natural family bonds. That's really what he's saying here. I want to pause and just make sure we understand. Jesus is not literally suggesting that we should literally hate our family members or hate anybody else for that matter. He teaches very clearly that love for neighbor, including our blood family, is at the heart of God's law, right? Love is at the heart of God's law. Love God and love our neighbor. It's at the heart of Jesus' commandments. And so Jesus is not suggesting that we should disregard his commandments. Rather, he's saying that when it comes to a conflict of interest, when it comes to a divided loyalties or competing loyalties, that Jesus must be first. We must put him first. And this redirection of our loyalties exposes us to suffering sometimes. Emotional, relational, financial. Sometimes it can even expose us to physical harm and even death. The missionary that I prayed for, James Folkerts, probably some of you don't know who he is, but he's a URCNA missionary, and I received an email this past week, and he's ministering in a very dangerous situation. One of his friends was killed this last week, and he's asking for prayer because there's the threat of harm to himself and his family and members of his own congregation. Believers around the world face these kinds of things all of the time. And the simple point I'm trying to make is that there is a cost to following Jesus. We may not be at risk of life and limb today, but then again, we don't know. But there are other ways in which following Jesus may cost us. So don't misunderstand me. Serving Christ is an unspeakable joy and a blessing, one that we should be profoundly grateful for, eternally grateful for. And yet, following Jesus does involve trials and even heartbreaks. Jesus teaches us about the difficulties of discipleship. Why? To prepare us, that we might not be caught off guard. And so we need to ask ourselves, how are we doing? Because discipleship is a lifelong process. It's a lifelong project. We're going to see that in the two parables here in just a minute. But discipleship is a lifelong project. Are we still following close to Jesus? Or has he gotten a little bit ahead of us, and are we kind of losing sight of Jesus? I wonder. We can be like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, some of you remember, on his way to the Celestial City, and he takes a wrong turn and winds up in Bypath Meadows and is stalled out there for a period of time. And we can be like Christian. We can take a wrong turn. We can begin to lose sight of Jesus and wind up someplace where we don't want to be. I think this is what the analogy of the salt is all about in verses 34 and 35. Salt has a preserving and a savory quality to it. But when those qualities are lost, then the salt is no longer of any use. Even so, a disciple who's not really following Jesus is kind of a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Well, if we're going to follow Jesus in the way that he calls us to, then he needs to be first, always, even before our natural relationships. And that brings us to this second point. Jesus illustrates this expectation with two parables: the builder in verses 28 and 30, and the king in verses 31 and 32. These parables, like all the parables, are not allegories. We shouldn't try to assign kind of symbolic meaning to every detail. Rather, we're interested in the main points of the parable. And one of the main messages in both of these parables is the importance of counting the cost. I wonder if you picked up on that as we read through it. If we're going to be successful in our endeavors as Christians, then we need to be thoughtful. We need to calculate the cost. That's what Jesus is saying. We need to wisely apply ourselves if we want to succeed in the affairs of this world, and the same holds true for discipleship. And if we don't, things may go badly. Things go badly for these two individuals, for the builder and for the king in these parables, don't they? Just as a building project requires careful consideration, or leading an army into war requires careful consideration, Jesus calls those who would follow him to consider carefully the cost. And he does this because he wants us to succeed. He wants us to succeed in following him. In verse 33, notice Jesus requires something quite amazing and quite startling. It's meant to startle us. Jesus requires the renunciation of all that we have as a condition of following him. And notice also, this does not only apply to our possessions, but everything that our heart clings to in this world. Verse 26 says, fathers, mothers, wives, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even our own lives, our own dreams, our own ambitions, our own desires. There's nothing wrong necessarily with any of that. Why does Jesus require that of us? Does that mean that we must give away everything that we have and become penniless and turn our backs on our families and live a life of a vagabond? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, he's not saying that. What is Jesus saying here when he requires this of us as his followers? Well, I think Jesus means that as followers of Christ, it means that all that we have and all that we are must be continually at the Lord's service and disposal. That's what he wants. He wants all that we have and all that we are to be continually at his disposal. That's what he calls us to as his followers. It also requires us to renounce worldly-mindedness and covetousness and selfishness. It's a redirection of our loyalties and our attitudes towards Jesus and towards his kingdom and towards our life. We're to see now Jesus and his kingdom as worth so much more than all of the other things in our life put together. If only it was as easy to do this as it is to say it, we'd all be great, great and good to go. But it's not easy. It isn't. It's a lifelong call. It's a lifelong project. And thank God that by his grace, he does not just leave us to struggle through it on our own, but he gives us strength and the ability to follow him as he calls us to. Look at these parables with me for a moment. Both parables emphasize the possibility of a negative outcome. They reveal the consequences of miscalculation. We can say it that way. In verse 29, the tower builder who lays the foundation is not able to complete the building and is subject to mockery. In verse 31, the king who fails to adequately assess whether he can prevail in conflict with his enemy is subject even to greater humiliation. And so here's the lesson. Following Jesus is not something that we should just enter into casually or thoughtlessly. It's something that is very serious. Jesus is deadly serious about this. Both parables teach the consequence of miscalculating the cost. Jesus is warning us against a superficial and a foolish kind of casual discipleship. The foolish builder is quite confident that he or she is able to complete the venture that they've begun in, but they fail at it. The foolish king is confident that he's able to prevail against a force that's twice his number, but he fails too. So both these parables convey a warning. The second parable raises the stakes to a national level and introduces the possibility not only of monetary loss and shame, but loss to life and limb. So here are a few applications for us this morning. Jesus calls us to be thoughtful. We must think. It's basic, but we need to do that. We need to be thinking people. We need to be thoughtful people. Becoming a Christian doesn't necessarily make you wise. Thinking and learning and following Christ will make us wise. And Jesus calls us to be wise and thoughtful disciples. Jesus is serious about this, and we should be too. Secondly, we're taught here that Christian discipleship is a lifelong project. We mentioned that a couple times this morning. To say it another way, discipleship requires sustained effort. Discipleship not only requires effort, it requires sustained effort, and that's difficult. Both parables teach this. A building project requires sustained effort, doesn't it? If we're going to bring the project to completion. Any of you have ever been a builder, you know this, or been involved in a building project. Waging war, the same way. If we slack off, the possibility of failure is real. We may not complete the project. Grace does not mean we can slack off without fear of negative consequences. More is required than a good start. That's important. More is required of us, brothers and sisters, than a good start. That's true. That holds true for building, waging war, and discipleship. How we begin and how we end and what we do in the middle, it's all important. All of that is important. Success is achieved by slow degrees and continuous effort. Somebody has said, I can't remember who it was who said this, but I remember hearing it, that anyone can be a Christian for 5 minutes. Anyone can be a Christian for 5 minutes. I suppose the same holds true for anyone can be a Christian for 5 days or 5 months or maybe even 5 years. I bet many of us know people who seem to start off following Jesus really well, but they're not following Jesus anymore. I'll bet you probably almost have all of us in this room know people like that. Scripture continually emphasizes the importance of perseverance and endurance and holding fast. Discipleship is not a sprint. It's an endurance race. It's an endurance race. It's a marathon. How we run the race matters. One final lesson here, and keeping with the building metaphor, we need to keep Jesus' blueprint before us. Here's Jesus' blueprint, right here, and we need to keep it before us. If we're going to be successful disciples, we must continually refer to the blueprint. I worked as a builder back in the day. I worked in the trades, Any builder will tell you that the plans are indispensable. They're absolutely necessary. We take these brand new plans to the job site. They'd be brand new. We'd find a place that we'd put them on the wall, or we'd put them in a tube, and they would remain there. And all the subs would refer to these plans. And by the end of the project, these plans that started out so nice and new and pristine and clean, they'd be almost utterly destroyed, almost unreadable. They'd be stained with mud and coffee and scribbled on with notes, and sometimes there'd be blood on them, and sometimes they'd almost be unlegible. For the simple reason that everyone needed to refer to those plans continually in order to make sure that the building was going up in conformity to the way it should. And the same goes for the Christian life. It's these plans, these Jesus's blueprint needs to be kept before us. I wonder, are you checking your work against Jesus's plans? Even to the point of wearing them out? Does your Bible look like those house plans? I hope it does. I hope your Bible's... Pastor Quinton has got a stack of Bibles in his office. Any of you have ever been there, they're all black NIVs. There's a half a dozen of them. And they're all totally worn out and tattered. And that's a very good sign. I hope if you've been walking with the Lord as long as Pastor Quinton has, that you at your house have a stack of worn out Bibles, and that you're continuing today to check your life against Jesus' blueprint for you. That brings us to our last point, more briefly. I want to leave you with an encouraging consideration this morning. None of what we have heard this morning is meant to discourage those who want to follow Jesus. Don't walk away today thinking that discipleship is too hard, or that you don't measure up, or that you can't do it. Don't do that. Jesus knows the truth about us better than we know it ourselves. His grace is sufficient for us. This call of Jesus is a gracious invitation, and he doesn't leave us to try to work this out all on our own. Jesus is inviting anyone who will to follow him. I'm sure that Jesus has never turned away a single disciple who willed to follow him. I'm sure of that, and he never will. He speaks like this in order to equip us to follow him successfully, in order that we might be a success, in order that we might be good witnesses, in order that we might be of service to him and his kingdom. But at the same time, we do realize that this is something beyond our own natural strength and abilities. We need to look to him and to his grace. We desire to follow Jesus more than anything. And so Jesus is not trying to discourage us, but to prepare us so that we might not be like those folks that we know who started out so well, that they were like this flash in the pan, that they started out with this meteoric rise of following Jesus, and they look so impressive, only to see a meteoric fall. The Christian life is a lifelong life. We're called to serve Christ throughout the entire course of our lifetime. And Jesus actually calls us to the kind of life that the world heaps scorn on. The world heaps scorn on a servant's life. If you want to be great in the world's eyes, you don't become a servant. You become the one who is served, right? But the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Jesus calls us to the kind of life that the world heaps scorn on. A servant's life, where service is counted as success. Jesus counts success. He counts service as success. And success is achieved in the Christian life by slow degrees and continuous effort. And that is just not very glamorous. And that's just not very glorious. And that is not something that people by nature say, oh, that's what I've been looking for my whole life. Sign me up for that right there. That's what I want. But that's what he calls us to. That's a good description of Jesus' life, isn't it? I think so. And that's what he calls us to. Far from expecting immunity from trials and difficulties and sufferings, the follower of Jesus is guaranteed them. But in the words of Roger Daltrey, and I did this all for Roger's benefit, but he's not here, I call that a bargain, the best I ever had. The world views discipleship as disadvantage, doesn't it? It involves detachment from our loved ones, at least potentially. The promise of trials and tribulations, the renunciation of our rights and desires, even to the point of bearing the cross. If we're honest, we have to admit there's tension here. If we're honest, we also have to admit that we have failed in many ways and at many points to attain to this standard that Jesus has called us to. That's all right. As long as we continue to follow Christ and continue to press on. That's why we're here this morning. To check our lives against Jesus' plan for us. Because by God's grace, we want to follow Christ. We want to love him more. We long to be with him. We want to be like him. We want to see his glory. We want to know the love that the Father has for him and the love that the Father has for those who follow him, his brothers and sisters. Let me encourage you with this morning. All of our faults and all of our failures and all of our imperfections in this life, by God's grace, only amount to a not yet if we continue to follow Jesus. If you are following Jesus this day, then all of your faults and all of your failures and all of your imperfections do not amount to a total failure. They only amount to a not yet. They only amount to a not yet. Provided we continue to follow Jesus. As long as we remain committed to following him, however short we may fall, we're not a failure. It's those who refuse the call to follow Jesus who are to be pitied. It's those who turn back from following Jesus and walk away who are to be pitied. The followers of Christ may be disliked and suffer reproach in this world. We may be tempted and tried in this life, but it will not always be so. In the end, Jesus will confess us before his Father. He will own us. And on that day, we will know comfort and deliverance and the perfection that we long for. When we step into glory, all of our trials and troubles will be over. And so loss and shame may be our lot in this life, at least in part, but glory and honor will be ours in the life to come. The world considers following Christ a disadvantage. But in the end, we see that it is actually the promising course. It's those who try to avoid the difficulties of Christian discipleship in this world who in the end up losing everything. That's what Jesus teaches us, isn't it? So thank God, brothers and sisters. Let's count the cost and follow Christ into life eternal. Amen. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for graciously inviting us to follow you. Lord, we do desire to serve and to obey you with all that we have and all that we are. for our whole life. We confess, Lord, that we're not the people that we ought to be or want to be, but we rejoice, Lord, that we're not the people we used to be, and that you've made us into a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so we look to you this morning, knowing that you have not saved us to leave us in our sin, but to serve you. We ask, Lord, that you would conform us more and more to your image, that we might be useful to you, that you'd renew our minds, that you grant us soft and pliable hearts. And Lord, we pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit to restore and refresh us this day, we pray, even this morning, that we might know the joy of keeping in step with you as we follow you into life everlasting. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.